Alrighty. Come back to that another time. That's okay. That's okay. Some people pick on me because of my little over-ear mic, but that's okay. I don't really care. But as I said, I want to begin by expressing the gratitude from my heart for this church and your willingness to give. You've displayed generosity for many years and in many ways. And in a few weeks, we're going to have our church business meeting. And in that business meeting, we will highlight some of the money that has been given. And over $1.7 million given to missions by this little small congregation. Never been a huge congregation. Had more people at times, but never been a huge congregation. But yet God has used this church. And I want to express sincere gratitude. I give God praise for that. To God be all the glory. And I do not take it lightly, but at the same time, Scripture reminds us that faithfulness is maintained by keeping God's truth ever in front of us. Because we don't just give to give, we give for a reason. We give because the Scriptures teach about it. Generosity must remain rooted in a biblical understanding if it is ever to remain healthy. And so in this series, I'm doing this because I want to ground our generosity afresh, firmly in the pages of Scripture. Teaching on giving often triggers a lot of tension with people. People think of examples of misuse at times when people have gotten up, pastors or preachers have gotten up, and they've taught about giving, and it's always been a one-way conversation, and it's like, you ought to give your money, and they use some sort of, shaming tactics to try and convince people to give. I'll tell you, I don't go down that direction. I don't believe it's my job to shame anyone into giving. I really don't. I don't believe it's my job to do that. I don't think it's my responsibility. It is a person's, it should be of their own free will that they are generous. Many times people get a little anxious when you talk about giving as a preacher because they have a misunderstanding of what generosity, according to the Scriptures, looks like. And a lot of people's minds begin in the wrong place. But discussions about giving often begin with questions such as, well, if you're going to talk about giving, then how much should I give, you know? How much am I supposed to give, or am I required to give a tenth or give tithe as it is known? And what does God expect from me as an individual? These are questions that people ask. But as we're going to see tonight, Scripture, when it comes to giving, does not begin there. It begins somewhere else. In fact, Scripture begins, as we're going to spend the entirety of this lesson in the Old Testament, and then we're going to spend two lessons, Lord willing, in the New Testament. We're going to step back and take a long view of Scripture, as it were, to frame the conversation of giving from beginning to end. And in this lesson, we're going to notice the foundation of giving and generosity. If you got your Bibles, turn with me. Go into the book of Psalm, chapter number 24, the 24th Psalm. David wrote this. I'm going to read there in just a few minutes. But before we can talk about how we give, or what we give, or even why we give, we must first answer this question. Who owns all that we give to begin with? Who owns it all? Before we can talk about what, how, when, why, we have to answer the question, who it is that owns everything in the first place. Any discussion about giving, that any at length discussion about giving that does not start here can quickly lead to confusion. And I will talk about why that is in just a little bit. But so our discussion tonight begins with God Himself. We're going to look at His ownership of all things, His sufficiency in all things, His grace, and what our role as stewards rather than owners means for our generosity. We are called to be stewards. And thus, that should change the way we view generosity. And so this first lesson about giving according to the Scriptures and generosity according to the Scriptures is simply this. Giving begins with God. giving begins with God. That is the biblical foundation of generosity. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word tonight as we endeavor to teach this. And then He'll take it and remind us of the blessing it is to give to His kingdom. Father, we thank You. We give You praise. We give You glory. We give You honor. Lord, I pray that You'd reach down tonight, Lord. You know my purpose in teaching this. Oh, Lord, I recognize that this church has done a fantastic job in being faithful to giving. And I give You all the praise for that, Lord. And I thank You for each one that has been faithful to do so. But Lord, I believe we've got to maintain a biblical view of generosity. And if we do not maintain the Bible in front of us when we do this, our giving can quickly get off course. But I ask You, Lord, just found us in the Scriptures by the power of Your Spirit, and let our generosity be stirred, not for any other reason than, first of all, the fact that You own it all anyway. And God, we give You praise, we give You glory, and we give You honor in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'll say this, and we're getting ready in just a moment to look here in Psalm 24, but if the foundation is right, and anytime you're building something, if the foundation is right, everything else can fall into place, right? But if the foundation is wrong, nothing else really is going to matter over the progress of time. If we don't get the foundation right, nothing else can really flow out of that. And so the Scriptures should produce joyful and lasting generosity in our lives. So what we're going to endeavor to do is let God's Word, not our culture or anything else, shape the way we view biblical generosity. And as I said tonight, first of all, my first thought is this: the biblical foundation for generosity is that giving begins with God. That's my first point tonight. Any biblical discussion of money, generosity, and giving must not begin with what we give or how we give or how much we give, but first we must consider who already owns it all. That's where we have to start at. Much of the confusion and the resistance about giving comes from a faulty view of God's ownership and our feeling that we have a right to possession. And let's look here in Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2. If I could subtitle that psalm here, the beginning of these two verses, I would just simply put it this way: God owns it all because He created it all. He owns it all because He created it all. Let's read the Scriptures tonight. Psalm 24, verse number 1. David writes, he said, "The earth is the Lord's." Or in other words, the earth belongs to the Lord. "And the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." These two verses speak of God's ownership of absolutely everything. Here David talks about it and he says the Lord owns the earth, which is a reference to the land and the resources upon the land. He says not only does God own the earth, but he said He owns the fullness that lies upon the earth. This is the produce, the wealth, and the abundance that comes from the earth. And then he goes so far as to say that God in fact owns all the people and the creatures that dwell upon the earth as well. In other words, God's ownership of everything does not have any limitation. God owns it all. He owns the earth. He owns all the things that are upon the earth. He owns you and I. We belong to Him ultimately. God's ownership or possession of all things belongs to Him as the right of the Creator. Nothing existed before God spoke in the book of Genesis. No thing contributed resources. Nobody contributed resources so God could create this world. Nobody gave God permission to do this. He didn't need anybody's permission. And nobody gave labor or added effort to God's creating work, as it were. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. We don't find anybody else stepping in. Oh, it wasn't God plus the angels. It wasn't God plus a few righteous people that created the world. It was God in his triune perfection, and he created the world and all that is in it, from the largest, immense creatures, all the way down to the cells that create or make up the bodies of everything that we know. Thus, God's ownership is original and it is absolute. God does not borrow his ownership, and he does not share his ownership with anyone. That's what the scriptures teach us from the very opening pages of scripture, that God created it all and thus he owns it all. And he didn't have to have anybody's help to do it all. He did it by his mighty power. Thus, God's ownership is original and absolute. This is a concept that is echoed by God himself. And the book of Job, chapter number 41. Job, in fact, lived somewhere probably around the time of Abraham. And there, after Job has gone through his fight of afflictions, he comes to the end of it, and God is talking to Job there. And in Job chapter 41 and verse number 11, oh, God speaks to Job, and he tells him, he says, "Whatsoever is under the whole of heaven is mine." In other words, it all belongs to me, Job. I own it all. I am the possessor of all things. God's ownership and possession here is strong and clear. And it is a reminder that even human beings are creatures living of God's property. And also we too are his property as we stand upon this earth. God owns it all. In medieval Europe, vast estates were owned by a king or a noble. The land might have been managed by a steward who lived on the property, would collect the crops, would pay the workers, and would even make improvements to the land. And to outsiders, it might look like the steward owned the master's land. But that was not the case. There was one unmistakable moment of clarity when the king arrived. The steward had to be reminded that he did not own it. He was just simply managing it until the king returned. On that moment, authority was obvious. The steward gave account not because he lacked freedom, but because he never owned the land to begin with. So, as I say this tonight, we have to begin here. God owns it all. Let's look also in the pages of the Old Testament. Looking at some of these principles, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Let us consider another principle that helps us to frame our understanding of wealth and ownership. Not only does God own it all, but here Moses, at the end of his life, before the children of Israel getting ready to enter into the promised land, oh, Moses here is delivering what some have called his final sermon, or a collection of final sermons. If you don't believe it was given all at one time, probably was not all in one moment. But nonetheless, this is what he says in Deuteronomy 8 and 17. He said, "And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is to this day." Not only does God own it all, but also the pages of the Old Testament reminds us that wealth is a gift, not a right. Wealth is a gift. The things that we receive are gifts from the hand of God. God enables us to get these things. They are not a right to any one individual. Think about it with me here in the context of what Moses is saying. Oh, this clear reminder comes from the Lord on one of the high points of God's blessing upon the children of Israel. They're about to enter the promised land for which they have been wandering and longing for 40 years. And when they enter this land, they're suddenly going to become wealthy and a prosperous people, right? What were some of the ways the lives of this people were getting ready to be enriched when they entered into this land that God had promised? Somebody give me some. They're going to get crops that they did not plant. What else? Homes they did not build. They're going to have people that are going to fall before them, and they're going to fight in battles that, yes, they're going to have to fight. Oh, but they're not going to have to, it's not going to be a fight to the very edge of existence, but rather, he said, wherever you put the sole of your feet, oh, I'm going to give it to you. These people are getting ready to go in and possess a land that they have not built up, live in houses that they have not laid one stick in the house. They have not put the foundation down upon it. They're getting ready to own lands that they have not acquired by their own means, and they're getting ready to get it all handed to them. And Moses here, under the inspiration of God, here he speaks for the Lord, and he tells the children of Israel, he says this. He said, you might be tempted, I'm just going to paraphrase here, to think that it is by your own power and your ability you have acquired this. He said, but I don't want you to forget where it comes from. He said, in fact, there in verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. In other words, if you are enriched in this promised land, as you most likely will be, you remember it is I who has given you the power to possess these things. God did not want the people to be struck with spiritual amnesia, as one man called it. He wanted them to remember that it was the Lord who gave them power to obtain this wealth. It wasn't they themselves. Now, it's worth noting that God doesn't simply give them wealth, but he has given them the ability, the opportunity, and the strength, oh, to procure this wealth. God didn't say that I'm just going to hand you everything free will. In other words, you know, you're going to get the crops that you did not plant, but you're still going to have to go out there and bring them into the barns, because if you don't go out there and do some work in that field, they're going to rot on the vine. Oh, I'm going to give you some houses that you did not build, but if you don't go there and you take care of the house and maintain the house is going to fall into the ground. This isn't a welfare state that God's creating here. He's not saying I'm just going to give you a bunch of free handouts and you can just live as you please, but rather I'm giving you the opportunity to take from my hand the ability to maintain an enriched blessing from my hand. But you've got a part to play. That's what God's highlighting here. It removes any idea of a divine welfare system in which God distributes wealth to people without any work or effort on their own part, but that God was giving them power, opportunity, and strength so that they could obtain the wealth and enjoy it for themselves. This is an important principle for us today. If we have had any wealth in our lives, it is because God himself has afforded us the strength, the opportunity, and even the ability to obtain these things. When people believe the lie that they own their own wealth, absolutely, then generosity diminishes. But when people acknowledge that God himself is the source, then giving becomes an act of worship. When we realize it is God who gave me the ability to do this to begin with. And I just remind every single one of us, if you have a job here today, or if you're retired from one, but if you've had a job in your life, it is God who gave you the ability and the strength to be able to do whatever it was you did. People in this room who have done things in their life or still do things that I cannot just step in and do. I don't have the ability to do it. I may not have the understanding, the training, the wisdom to be able to do it, but God has afforded you with that opportunity. It is God who has given you the opportunity to obtain what you have. But let me remind you, you don't own it. God owns it all. He's given it to you on loan to be used for his glory. Something to think about, isn't it? Oh, when we acknowledge God as the source, then giving becomes an act of worship. In fact, through the pages of the Old Testament, this theme is in fact begins to emerge that we as individuals, believers, even in the Old Testament, they were believers. They were justified by faith then, just like we are now. But even those believers of the Old Testament, they were not owners of things. They were managers of what God has given. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I know we're skipping around a little bit, and this is on purpose. The Old Testament consistently presents God's people as stewards, which is the theme that picks back up in the New Testament with the teaching of Christ. And we're going to look at that very briefly in the coming weeks. We're going to look at the teaching of Christ about giving. But first, we got to understand that this isn't something that Christ established brand new. It was already established in the Old Testament. It comes to light and the full light in the teaching of Jesus. We are stewards. Now, what is a steward? Anybody? What is a steward? Overseer? What else? Any other terms? That's a good one. Not a wrong answer. What's a steward? Manager. That's a good term. I like that term because it does. Overseeing and managing was the job description of a steward. That's what they did. It was a person given the responsibility of managing the property, wealth, or the affairs of a wealthy individual or another individual. Let's consider here the prayer of David when he was offering, when he was bringing together an offering for the temple to be built. Although we know David never had the opportunity to build the temple himself, he still called upon the people to give toward the cause of building the temple. And I love this prayer here. 1 Chronicles 29, verse number 11. This is what David says. It says this. He said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." I'll just stop right there. That ain't the last time a phrase like that is going to be rendered in the scriptures. It'll appear again in the book of Revelation, but I'll leave that alone. "For all that is in the heaven and all that is in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O our God, we thank thee, and we praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is this people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." This is one of the clearest expressions, I believe, in my opinion, in the entire Old Testament of the true steward, of what true stewardship looks like, and it's illustrated here in the prayer of David. Think about it with me here for a moment. Here is a man in David whom God has chosen to be king over Israel. He is wealthy. He has a lot of land and resources and personnel at his disposal just because he is king over Israel. Yet when he is praying over the offering for the temple, he proclaims this. And this is the way one translation renders it. "Both riches and honor come from you, and you have rule over all. All things come from you, and from your own possessions we have given to you." God, David here acknowledges some things about God. First of all, he acknowledged that God is the true and ultimate king. David was king over Israel. He had every right to be heralded as king over Israel. But here, when he is praying over the offering given unto the temple, he says, God is the ultimate king. He said, it is his right to rule. I am just a king under the authority of the King of Heaven. David also acknowledges that God is the ultimate provider. He said, riches and honor come from you. In other words, what we have received, you have provided by your own hands. And then finally, he says, of your own we have given you. In other words, God owns it all. So when we come here and we lay our offerings for this grand temple to be built, and what a temple it was. You go to the, just fast forward in the story just a little while, and you'll see the temple that Solomon builds with some of these materials that people offered willingly. It was a grand temple, probably worth billions of dollars in today's money. But you know what David doesn't say? He doesn't say, we've given of our riches, we've given of our wealth, we've given of anything that we possess. He said, in other words, we're just returning to you what you've owned all along. This isn't ours, it's yours. And we're just laying it back at your feet, oh God. David reveals that when offerings are given unto the Lord, there isn't a transfer of ownership, but rather ownership already belongs to God. That is an important principle to remember, even as New Testament believers. When we come here and we give toward the kingdom of God, we are not giving God something that we owned. We are just giving back what God's owned all along. Some people say, well, you know, God gets 10% and I get 90%. No, God deserves 100%. He just lets you keep 90% so you can live on and 10% to give to his kingdom. And it don't really stop there. And we'll get there when we get to the New Testament. This is the heart of giving. God owns it all. I'm not giving him anything he don't already own. David recognized that. He said, Lord, we're bringing gold and we're bringing silver, but it's gold and silver that's belonged to you all along. Oh, God, help us. If we could rephrase it, everything we have has come from you, and we can only give you what you have first given us. What do you think in the New Testament? John's going to say something like this, not talking about generosity necessarily. He said, we love him because he first loved us. We can't give him love unless he first loved us. He's the one who has first given, and out of what he has given, we just return that love. It's the same way with our resources. Same is true. Thus, giving reframes simply as returning something under the hand of God, which he has owned all along. When we are generous and we give to God, we are simply fulfilling faithful stewardship or managerial skills of what God has blessed us with. We don't fund the mission of God, but we are invited to participate in what God is already doing. We give to the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. You just get an opportunity to participate in what God is already doing. Because I can tell you, the work of God isn't going to stop whether we give or not. It isn't going to stop. Those mission work we support, I guarantee you, there's people out there, some of them have a much lower operating budget than others. And if we stop giving to some of them, they might not ever notice it. They might notice it, but it wouldn't affect their bottom line very much. And then there's other ones that if we stop giving, they might feel it a little bit more. But I can promise you this, if it's the work of God, it does not matter whether we give or not. Ultimately, God will take care of his work. But God invites us in the opportunity to share in that work and receive that reward. It's a blessing. Something else I remind you of. Not only does God own it all, he owns it all. And ultimately, when we give, we're just returning something that he has placed under our care for the time. But another thing that is mentioned in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, excuse me. I want to be back to the book of Psalm, chapter number 50. Something that we need to highlight here before we get really down and look at giving in more detail. I want to remind you that God is not needy. As we're talking about God's ownership of all things, we must balance this truth with a healthy reminder that although God owns it all, he doesn't need anything. He's not like some wealthy people who act desperate by hoarding their resources or guarding their possessions and living as though one setback could undo them. You ever met somebody like that? You knew that they had money. I mean, I'm not saying that ugly, but you just knew that they had been taken well care of in their life. And then one little setback, and it just, you know, you think it would be their undoing. Because, you know, it's just going to break the bank, and we don't know what we're going to do. And I'm like, my goodness. I said, I don't even know how to even think like that. God's ownership is not driven by fear of lack, and his treasury is not fragile. Aren't you thankful for that? Listen to the words of the Lord as he addresses this misunderstanding here in Psalm chapter number 50. We'll begin there in verse number 9. Oh, he says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. My, what language God uses here. Here he says it. The passage corrects a subtle but dangerous way of thinking about giving. God isn't saying that sacrifices are unimportant, but he is telling the children of Israel here, I'm not dependent upon your sacrifices. And if you don't offer the sacrifices freely unto me, I'm not going to come down there and steal them out of your flock, because I don't have to have them in order to be God. What he's telling them. God emphasizes that he doesn't take from his people because he lacks something. I'm not asking you to offer sacrifices. In other words, God, if I could put it this way, God's saying, I'm not asking you to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament because I have a lack and you're supplying a need that I have. Verse number 10, he reminds them, I already own all the livestock anyway. They all belong to me. There ain't one of them that you have in your field that don't already belong to me. Verse number 11, nothing escapes his ownership. And then he, you know, God, if you don't believe it, but God can be a little sarcastic sometimes. And I don't mean that ugly. I'm saying in a sanctified sense, he has a sense of sanctified sarcasm to him. And he said, and this is the question he asked. He said, and if I were hungry, would I tell thee of it? In other words, I ain't going to tell you, there ain't a person on this world, God says, I would tell if I was hungry. Now, is God ever going to go hungry? No, absolutely not. We know he's not. God does not desire and have to have food like we do, because he is not a man, he is a spirit. But here he asks the question for them to hear, and he says, if I was hungry, he said, I would not come to the lowly creatures of earth. He said, because everything already belongs to me anyway, I'd go make me a meal and I wouldn't have to ask you about it. Quite clear, isn't it? This reveals a profound truth. God doesn't receive offerings because he needs resources, but he receives offerings because he desires worship, trust, and obedience. God doesn't want or need what we have. He wants what true generosity produces in our hearts. We could give him all the sheep and the cattle upon this earth, and we wouldn't add anything to God because he owned them all to begin with. We could give him all of our combined riches together. I don't know how much it'd be. I'm sorry to tell you, I don't have much I could add to that pot. But if we put all of our money together and we put it all as a collection plate and we offered it all to God, we wouldn't add anything to him because it was all his to begin with. He's reminding them of this. But you know what God wants from generosity? What it produces in our heart. What does generosity produce in the heart? Anybody know? Satisfaction. What else? Multiple things. Gratitude, thankfulness. How many know that a person who is generous and giving is often a very thankful person? I've never met a person who was generous that was unthankful. I haven't. I'm talking about true generosity. I'm not talking about people that want to be seen for their kind acts of charity. I'm talking about a person that was biblically generous. I've never seen one that was unthankful and miserly. Oh, you know what it also produces? Generosity produces obedience in the heart. Generosity produces faith. What Scripture is doing here is not teaching us a fundraising strategy. It is reshaping how we see reality. This is not about budgeting. It's about lordship. Saying God doesn't have to have my offering because he needs something. God desires my offering because of what it produces in me. When I give, it shows that I am humble to recognize that I have just been given a share for a season, and now God is requiring something of me. Oh, is it really a requirement? As we look at this, many people feel that giving and generosity and even tithing was something that was established only under the law. But let's look at how generosity and giving appears long before the law was ever given at Mount Sinai. So here we've established some principles. God owns it all. He doesn't need anything because he already possesses it all. And ultimately, when we give to his kingdom, whether Old Testament or New, we're not adding anything that God didn't own to begin with. Rather, we're just simply returning to his hand what has been his all along. Let's look here, giving before the law. Let's go to the book of Genesis, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here in the book of Genesis. Before Sinai, before the establishment of the priesthood, before the clear commands concerning giving are given under the law of Moses. We see in the book of Genesis giving that was spontaneous, a spontaneous response to God's presence and grace. We go first of all to Genesis chapter number 4. Looking at giving here. Before the law. And here in Genesis chapter number 4, we read about the first offering that man ever gave recorded in the scriptures. Now, there might have been some before this, but this is the first time that man gave something to God as an offering, specifically using that language. It is, of course, the story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse number 3, Moses writes here under the inspiration of God, and he says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Well, praise the Lord, he brought something to God. Then verse number 4, "And Abel also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." And the next verse is going to tell us how God did not respect the offering of Cain. Now this is a somewhat strange story to many people. They read about this and they, first of all, they look at this and they say, well, okay, both of these men offered something to God, you know, that they didn't have to give necessarily. There was no laws that said they had to give a certain portion. There was no law that said Cain had to give of any of his produce, but yet he does it. So what's the underlying picture here? This word for offering here signifies a gift that is given as a sign of thanks or as a tribute. This was not a repayment that was demanded by God, but it was a tribute offered freely unto God. And Abel's offering was an act of worship, but not Cain's. Notice that both brothers bring an offering. Both bring the offering unto God. Yet God accepts one offering and he rejects the other. Can I ask you tonight, why is it that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's? There was no law that said that he had to bring anything, either one of these men. Why was Abel's offering? It's right there in the text. Why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's rejected? Well, the best. What was in his heart? These are both of them are right. He bought the first, the most costly, and the best, Abel did. And then the book of Hebrews is going to highlight something else. You can turn there if you like. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read it in a moment. He's going to highlight the condition of Abel's heart in the giving as well. Oh, this communicates that, oh, here Abel bought the firstling of his flocks and it presented the fat thereof. This communicates that this was a priority offering. It was the first and the best of what he had. And it was valuable. The fat signified that which was the most valuable. Most likely, if we were to render this, update it a little bit, he bought the best, the most fat animal he had, the most healthy animal he had, we would say. Didn't have any blemishes, didn't have any issues. Now, what does it say? Does it say anything like that about Cain's offering? He offered the first fruits of the ground, is that what he says? No. Just said he bought an offering. Doesn't say it was the first fruits. Doesn't say that it could have been the leftovers. I tend to believe it probably was. I don't really know 100%, but that's what I tend to believe. In other words, Abel gave what was first and best from his flock. Notice that Cain simply bought of the fruit of the ground, which could have been the leftovers of what he had not sold or eaten already, and he brings it to God for an offering. The writer of Hebrews explains what Genesis implies here. In Hebrews 11 and verse number 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." The issue here is not what was offered, but the how and the why of the offering. Some people, you know, and I've kind of taken this because I've heard other people say it as well. And they say, well, you know, Cain tried to bring a bloodless sacrifice and it's because it wasn't, blood wasn't offered. So God wasn't pleased. No, it wasn't the type of sacrifice because God's going to, under the law, make provision for you to bring grain offerings. But you know what those grain offerings had to be? They had to be the first fruits. They had to come to the best of your field. They couldn't be the leftovers, what you couldn't sell at the market, bring it to God. No, that ain't what God wanted. God said, I got to have the first and the best.
The problem was not the category of the gift, but the condition of the heart of the givers. Abel's offering honored God because, first of all, it was offered in faith. You say, how do you know it was offered in faith? Because Hebrews says so. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, this was an act of faith. So the very first example we read about an offering being given in the Scriptures, and God commends an offering in the Scriptures, we find that it was one that was given and born out of faith. Faith meant that Abel trusted that God was worthy, sufficient, and faithful. He didn't say, you know what, I'm going to go down to the market and I'm going to sell all of my flock. And what I can't sell at the market and what I don't really want to eat on my own, I'll bring that to God and give him my leftovers. No, by faith, Abel went out and said, God's worthy of my very best. That would be the animal that I'd get the most money off of. That would be the best one to eat. But I'm not going to eat it and I'm not going to make any money off of it. I'm just going to offer it to God because that's what faith does. It says, I'll give God my best and let him sort out the rest. He believed that God deserved his best and his offering wasn't a loss, but it was a tribute of thanks unto God. I'm not losing. I love that. Faith says, I'm not losing anything by giving this offering, but rather God deserves it. He owns it anyway, so I'm just going to give it back to him. Can I tell you what joy there is in giving with that type of heart? I don't mean that in any other way than honestly the way I just said it. There is joy that comes when you realize, God, you deserve everything that I have. Now, obviously, I got to live and I got to do what I got to do in life and I got to carry on. But I believe you deserve my very best and my first. Oh, God honored Abel's sacrifice because his offering was made with a righteous heart. You know, we don't get that in the book of Genesis, but we do get it in the book of Hebrews, and it's highlighted there for us. This offering was presented by a man who was in right relationship with God. Cain was not in a right relationship with God. How do you know that? Because when sin come and crouched at his door, and God told him, sin's getting ready to pounce on you like a wild animal. Cain didn't run away. Cain didn't make provision for it. He just let sin destroy him and end up killing his brother. Because of it, but not Abel. The gift didn't make him righteous. It simply revealed the righteousness that was already there. Abel wasn't righteous because he sacrificed. He sacrificed because he was already righteous. I tell you, some people get that backward even today. They think if I can give enough and I can do enough, then I'll be righteous and right in the sight of God. Abel, the very first giver in the Scriptures, according to the pages of the text, tells us that there is no amount of offerings that can make us right. We already got to be right before the offering ever comes. The third thing, God honored it because it was a priority and a costly sacrifice. Abel didn't give God what was left after his personal needs were met, but rather he gave God his first and his best. That is not the last time that theme is going to come up in Scripture. It comes up in the Old Testament. It comes up in the New Testament. Over and over again, that as believers, we don't give God our leftovers. We give him our first and we give him our best because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. So from the very first example of giving in a fallen world, we are taught that giving that honors God isn't measured by the amount, but by faith, priority, and position of the heart. God is not impressed by generosity that costs nothing. You know, there's people that day when Jesus and his disciples are sitting there watching people drop money into the tribute, these bell-shaped inverted bell-shaped containers. They were made of brass. They're in the treasury of the temple. And they're going in there and some of them are dropping large sums of coins. It would make a lot of noise when they're coming there. And then there came this one little widow woman. She dropped two little small mites, the smallest coin in the Roman world. She comes there and drops it in. And Jesus stops the procession as they're sitting there watching people give. And he said, that woman has given more than all of them. She gave all she had. It wasn't because she outgave the richest man in the room in the sense of amount. It's because she gave the first, the best, and in fact, she gave all. Giving becomes worship when it flows from faith and righteousness. Abel's offering stands at the beginning of Scripture to teach us the enduring truth that God looks beyond the gift and He looks into the heart of the giver. God don't get blindsided by the gift. I've had some people, and I've seen them, and it's sad because they feel like that the amount of their gift is going to blind something. You know, I'm going to give. I've had them tell me, I'm going to give this amount to the church, and you know, as long as things continue the way, okay, your money perish with you. That's what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer. Your money perish with you. God doesn't have to have that money because He looks beyond the gift and He looks to the heart of the giver. Let's look next of all. Really going to be last of all here in the book of Genesis. I promise I'm not going to be much longer. Here in Genesis chapter number 14, there are other examples of giving before we come to Genesis 14. For example, Noah presents an offering unto God after the flood there in Genesis 8 and 20. I won't highlight that, but I do want to highlight here in Genesis 14 because this is the first time in which an offering is presented unto a human representative of God. This is, up until this point, every time somebody gave an offering, they gave it directly unto God. There was no human mediator. There's nobody else involved. It was just, I've got this and I want to give it to God. And there's no go-between. But here in Genesis 14, we find the first example of someone giving. Of course, Abraham giving to a representative of God, a priest. Before all offerings we have read about were offered directly to God. This is the first time also that the word tithe is associated with giving. The 10%, as it were, given. This takes place 400 years, somewhere around about, before Moses and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Thus a principle that predates the law is presented to us here in the text of Scripture. Genesis 14 records, of course, Abram's return from a dangerous and costly rescue mission. Oh, Lot had been taken captive by a coalition of five kings, and you can go there in Genesis 14 and try to read their names if you want to. Kedar Laomar is one of them, and the other one's slipped my mind. I'm not going to try to name all of them here to you, but you can find those five kings mentioned there in Genesis 14. And there Abram, with a small force, pursues and defeats these five king coalition. Five different armies join together, and Abraham, with just a small group of men, goes out and they put to flight the armies of the aliens, as the book of Hebrews would render it there in the King James. It's immediately after this that God-given victory that Abram encounters a mysterious figure. There's no way that Abram should have won this looking at it from an earthly perspective. He is not a king. He's not a warrior. This is the first time and the only time we really see Abram ever going to battle. But yet he goes there and he wins against these well-trained soldiers and these kings. God gave him the victory. I like the way the ESV clarifies these verses. It says there in Genesis 14, you can follow along, beginning in verse number 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, bought out bread and wine, because he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of both heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth or a tithe of everything. Melchizedek is both king of Salem, which is the king of peace, and a priest of the Most High God. A combination that anticipates later biblical teaching, and I won't go into that. He blesses Abraham, but more importantly, he attributes the victory unto God alone. You know, Melchizedek shows up here in the pages of Genesis, and then he disappears just as quick as he showed up. We don't know who his ancestors were. We don't know who all those who descended from him are. We know nothing else about him till we come to Psalm 110, and he's mentioned then again. He'll fall off the face of the map, as it were, until we come to the book of Hebrews. And then we find Christ compared to Melchizedek again. This mysterious figure that as Abraham is returning from the victory, oh, this man comes, a priest of the Most High God, a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He comes and he blesses Abraham, and in return, Abraham takes a tenth of all the spoils of war and he pays it to Melchizedek. 400 years before the law would ever be given on Mount Sinai, at least, depending on when you believe the time period was. Oh, Melchizedek pronounces blessing upon Abram. In response, as I said, Abram gives the 10%. Of the spoil voluntarily under this priest king who appears out of nowhere. Abraham wasn't commanded to do this. We don't find any command. Melchizedek didn't ask for it. He didn't say, hey, you know, you really should give God 10% of what you've earned, as it were, in this battle. This is just completely voluntary on Abraham's part. I believe God had a part in it. Oh, in tithing, Abraham acknowledges that Melchizedek had proclaimed, that God truly is the possessor of heaven and earth. Here we go back to what we began with in this lesson. God owns it all. Thus, when Abraham gave this 10% of the spoils, he was just simply giving back what belonged to God all to begin with. He also recognized that Melchizedek was a true priest. He also was declaring that the victory that was given by God. And this was an act of gratitude for his blessing and strength. Abraham is giving 10% before the law and before the nation of Israel is ever existing. This giving was an act of worship in response to the grace and the strength of God, which had afforded him the victory. In other words, he says, the only reason that I can come back here victorious is because God has given the victory. And because he has given me the victory, I am going to in return give back 10% of all of the spoils of this victory. Oh, why this shapes our understanding of giving. Why is it important? Abraham's tithe establishes that biblical giving is worshipful, not mechanical. It's not just a mechanical thing we go through the motions of. It wasn't him just over here saying, well, I have to do this because, you know, people will frown on it if I don't give this. This was voluntary, not coerced. It was grateful, not transactional. It was rooted in God's grace, not in human effort. This moment teaches us that giving is meant to be a celebration of God's faithfulness, not an imposed religious duty. This is a celebration that God has blessed. My, I wonder how it would change our offering time in our services. I'm just asking. This is what thought coming to my mind. I wonder how it would change our time of offering in our services. If we approached offering in that way and we said, Lord, we are celebrating your faithfulness when we drop money into this plate. I am celebrating the fact that you have been so faithful to me and you have given me an abundance. And what I give is not all that you deserve, but I am giving of some that you have blessed me with. Truly, Genesis 14 is foundational. It reveals the tithe as a joyful response to God's delivering power. There is another example. We're not going to go there, but there's another example in the book of Genesis. One of Abraham's descendants is going to pay tithe unto God, provided that God delivers him. It's Jacob. He's going to promise to give God 10% or a tithe of all that he has because God is going to be faithful to him. This pre-law foundation prevents this legalism which treats giving as almost like a divine tax. Can I tell you, giving to the kingdom of God is not like paying taxes to the IRS. And if we view it that way, we've got the wrong view. Oh, thank God. Yeah, I don't blame you. I dread to write that check to the IRS sometimes. I'm like, my goodness. Especially once I found out some of the things that they're spending the money on. Oh my goodness. So, yeah, it hurts sometimes. I look at that and say, man, I don't think they deserve that. But you know what? I send it in anyway because I render to Caesar those things which are Caesar and unto God those things which are God's. But you know what? Giving should not be viewed like a tax. Oh, well, you know, I've got to give this because God's going to require it and he's going to burn my fields, as it were, if I don't give it. No! Ain't worried about the IRS coming. Don't worry, I ain't strapping a gun on my side and coming around and doing like the IRS, the armed IRS agents, and trying to hunt down people who don't give. No, no, because that's not the way giving is approached in the Bible. It is approached as an opportunity to give worshipful praise through our giving unto God. Oh, this is not a treating generosity optional. It's a response to God's initiative, a reflection of a relationship that exists between us, and a rehearsal of our trust. As we bring this to a close, it's important to recognize what we have not yet done. We've not talked about percentages, not in detail. We've not talked about commands. We've not appealed to our need or our obligation. Instead, Scripture has led us somewhere deeper. It's led us to God Himself. Because all giving must begin with God Himself. And if it doesn't start there, we've already off on the wrong foundation. But giving that begins with God is done generously. It is done joyfully. It is done obediently. And it is done as an act of worship. Let's stand all over the building. We're going to look next week, Lord willing. If the Lord tarries and the snow don't fall. We're going to go and we're going to look. We're going to talk about giving under the law, the Old Testament law, and then the prophets and what they have to say about it. As we bring this to a close, let's share a story with you. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, lived on a very modest income. Yet his ministry oversaw enormous influences and resources. And what's remarkable is not just what John Wesley gave, but how he understood ownership. Early in his life, Wesley records that an incident in his journal, a maid in his home accidentally dropped one of his teacups that he had. Well, you know, most people think, well, that's not a big deal. I got a whole cabinet full of them. If you're like me, you might collect coffee cups. I don't collect teacups, I collect coffee cups. 15 more in there. It was one of the only ones that John Wesley owned, though. And he didn't have the money to afford a new one. He said at first he was irritated about it. He said, but then he stopped himself and he said these words that shaped the rest of his life. He said, I thought, this is not mine. It belongs to the Lord. And from that point forward, John Wesley would let that mindset control how he viewed generosity and giving the rest of his life. Oh, as Wesley's income increased over the years, his standard of living stayed almost exactly the same. He calculated what he needed for basic living, and he gave the rest away. In 1 year, Wesley earned 30 pounds, and he lived on 28. He gave the other 2 pounds away. Later, he earned 60 pounds in his life and lived on 28 pounds that year, giving away 32 pounds. Later, still, toward the end of his life, it is recorded that his salary was almost 1,400 pounds a year, but yet he still lived on roughly 30 pounds a year, giving away almost everything else. I've read that about Wesley, and it's challenged my heart every time. That one view, he looked at that little teacup that was broken, and he said, it belonged to God anyway. I say, Lord, let that shape our giving. It all belongs to you. And I have the opportunity to give some back to God. And I want it to be an act of worship. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving.